In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit bearing fruit seed, in each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Then Mark chapter 3. Read verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, the narrative of Mark's gospel, we've noticed, I hope, by this point, comes to us in rapid-fire succession, reflecting the personality of this gospel account's main influencer, the Apostle Peter. It's like a machine gun fire, and that's very much Peter. It focuses... rather is characterized by movement and action, and not so much on teaching and reflection. It focuses upon Jesus' deeds more than on his words. And you may lose the sense of that when you go through this book as slowly as we are these Sunday mornings. But when you read it all together, you're struck by how quickly things happen. We move from one thing to the next, to the next. The book is characterized by one word, immediately. And as we come to verses 13 through 19 here in chapter 3, we come already to yet another new section of the book. In chapter 1, we're inundated with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming down from heaven, his being anointed on the banks of the Jordan, that glorious scene where our Lord, with water running down his head, he sees the heavens split open, the Spirit descending as a dove, and the Father speaking his blessing. The glorious mission and ministry of Christ, preaching the word, performing deeds of grace and mercy. In chapter 2, we came to yet another new section characterized by conflict, controversy. Beginning there, running through chapter 3, verse 6, we had these five stories of controversy, that center around the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they lead us directly to the cross. And now here in verse 13 and running through chapter 6 are the latter stages of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, where the focus is upon Jesus' relationships with his closest disciples, we'll see, with his family, with his followers. It provides insight into how Jesus was received, that is to say, with the response of people to him. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel, always elicits a response. All people who come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, respond. Whether it was 2,000 years ago in Galilee or 2,000 years later in Manchester, New Hampshire, this gospel elicits a response every single time that it is uttered. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, that response is never neutral. There is no neutrality. No neutral ground. For some, the response is obedience to the person and the authority of this Jesus. And to some, it is skepticism or even murderous opposition. But there is no neutrality. Every man, woman, and child that draws breath is either a God lover and therefore a God server or is a God hater. Because Christ is, to all men, women, and children, one of two things, destroyer or savior. And as we come to verse 13, we come to a significant moment in redemptive history, a major event in redemptive history, the calling of the 12. And I wonder how many of you would have gotten that just by reading these verses, that this is actually a pivotal moment in the history of redemption. In the history of the world, this is akin to Moses ascending Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments. The calling of the 12 men who would be Jesus' closest friends, disciples, and the foundation of his church. This is a climactic moment in the history of the world because at this moment, in these seven verses, the Lord Jesus Christ was creating a new Israel. What we see here is that in the sovereign call of these 12 men, our Lord Jesus was building the new Israel of God out of the old. And he's setting them about his work, about his ministry and mission. And so what we want to see here this morning is the monumental significance of this event, then, as well as for us, that Jesus Christ was beginning an evangelistic kingdom-building campaign that would lead down through the ages to us, sitting here right now, and to the church in the 21st century. And we're going to do this by looking at three things. One, we want to look at the form of the call in verse 13. We want to look at the function of the called in verses 14 and 15, and then the identity of the called in verses 16 through 19. So the form, the function, and because I could not alliterate, the identity. First, the form of the call, we could say the context of the call. We said last week concerning Jesus' withdrawal to the sea that these geographical place markers are actually more than mere geographical place markers, that there's layers to the gospel like an onion, and these little passing, seemingly insignificant comments, location markers like this, actually contain deep theological markers. Well, we have another deep theological marker here in verse 13, setting up the form of the context of the call. And he went up the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And on the surface, it seems to be nothing more than a place marker, right? He went up on a mountain and he did this. But in redemptive history, this mountain imagery has a much more significant meaning. In the Old Testament, the mountain is the location of divine revelation at redemptively significant points, key points in redemptive history. At these moments of particular revelation, God would meet with his people on mountains. Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is portrayed as a mountain where God communed and spoke to his people. Noah's Ark is described in mountain imagery, a floating mountain where God met and spoke with his people. The tabernacle, the temple, are described in mountain imagery, a mobile mountain of the Lord where God dwelt and spoke to his people. And of course, we think of Moses then, atop Mount Sinai, summoned there by God to be given significant revelation. The law of Israel, or Elijah atop Mount Horeb to meet with the Lord. What Mark would have us understand here by Jesus going up on the mountain is that this is another of those significant moments in redemptive history. It's a unique movement forward in God's redemptive plan. When God in Christ Jesus calls to himself the 12 that he would commission and send out to build his church. This has the significance of Moses ascending Mount Sinai. And here is the one greater than Moses calling the apostles and through them the church of God to go into all the earth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Here we have God in the flesh atop the mountain. In Luke's account, it says that Jesus prayed all night leading up to his selection of these 12. And then he summons those whom he willed. He authoritatively, sovereignly chose those whom he willed, summoned them to ascend the mountain. We saw this sovereign call in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. He's walking along the seashore in the Sea of Galilee. And he doesn't stop and have any dialogue. He doesn't stop there, these four fishermen, and try to convince them that they should follow him. He authoritatively chooses and commands, "Follow me." Peter, Andrew, James, and John leave everything, their livelihoods, their possessions, their family, their homely comfort. They leave it all behind and they follow him. They came to him. These 12 men did not choose Jesus. Jesus is King of Glory, authoritatively called them, summoned them, and in obedience to the Lordship of Christ as the eternal Son of the living God, they came. Verse 14 says that he appointed 12. Now, why 12? Why not 20? 100? Why not 1,000? 12 has redemptive historical significance. 12 represents in a new form the people of the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus is doing here, what is of such monumental redemptive significance warranting this mountain imagery, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is building a new Israel. Commentator William Lane, he writes, 12 represents in a new form the people of the 12 tribes, Israel. Through the choice of the 12 disciples, Jesus made visible claim upon the whole people in their several divisions, that is, in the 12 tribes. The 12 reflect backward on the prior history of the people of God as the people of the 12 tribes. This word that the ESV translates as appointed in verse 14, it's the same word used to speak of God making or creating in Genesis 1, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is literally read that he made 12. He didn't call and appoint 12. He made 12. The opening lines of Genesis are intended to be brought to mind here. The 12 are a new creation. Jesus was here building a new Israel out of the old. And you see, there's the misconception that the church of God began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. My beloved, the church of God began in the beginning. Paul in Romans 4 says Abraham is the father of all who believe. And guess what that means? You. The father of all who believe. The Christian church is not something altogether new, but it's a new creation from the old. Our origins go back into ancient days. Romans 11 says that we've been grafted into what God began in ancient days with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a continuity with the forefathers, the patriarchs. Hebrews 11, this great company of people. We belong to that people. Those are our people. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is here building the new Israel of God from the old. And we know that something significant is occurring here based upon the very fact that our Lord Jesus goes up upon the mountain to call them, and the numerical significance of the men that he chose. But what exactly is their function? Lane comments, they represent the final form of the messianic community, the eschatological creation of God. In the calling of the 12, Jesus orders his work and theirs in accordance with the structure of redemptive history and its goal, which is the creation of the community of God. These 12 would be the brothers that Jesus would use to establish his kingdom throughout the earth. How do these 12 serve the creation of the new Israel? Why did Jesus choose 12? We see the function of the call in verses 14 and 15. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Three reasons are given here as to why Jesus chose the 12, as to what their function was. First, verse 14 says, he appointed 12 so that they might be with him. It's not good for man to be alone. And hence God created woman and he instituted marriage. But the point is that human beings were created in the image of God as social, community creatures. Even those of us who are introverts, believe it or not, require community. God has so created us and constructed our humanity that companionship is native to our humanity. And our Lord Jesus Christ, while being fully divine, God the Son, was also fully man. He was and he is, or rather we could say it was and it is, native to his humanity to desire the companionship of others. And we see this pointedly as our Lord goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the final night before his crucifixion, and there, as the shadow of the cross hung over him, he brought Peter, James, and John with him to be with him, to merely sit, to pray with him in the hour of his deepest need, as the shadow of death hung over him, as he sweat blood there. Our Lord Jesus Christ was fully man, and as such, beloved, he knew what it was to need someone, to merely be present, to sit with him. But there's more behind this appointment so that they might be with him. These men were commissioned to be sent out to build the church of Christ in the world, to establish the kingdom of God in all the earth. And if they were going to do that, they needed to be trained, educated, prepared. You remember, none of these men is educated. None of these men, to put it in the language of our day, have university degrees. Fishermen, tax collectors. They needed Christ to be with them if they were going to accomplish anything for him. As James Edwards, a commentator, puts it, he says, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. A who before a what. And these 12 disciples would receive private instruction from the Lord himself, and this is actually a prominent theme in the second part of Mark's gospel. For 3 years, they walked with him. They talked with him, they observed him, they ate with him, they lived with him, they were with him. Uneducated as they were scholars in the best of all schools. In Acts 4, we read that people were astonished at the apostles' wisdom and power of their knowledge of the scriptures. It says in verse 14, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And that, you see, that was the secret of their lives. And beloved, that is the secret to Christian life, to Christian service. That is the pulse beat of the Christian's life and work. Communion with Christ. The fact is that we will never do anything significant for Christ's cause in the world if it doesn't flow from heart fellowship with Christ himself. We have heart fellowship with Christ. We are with him through his word, the scriptures. By his word and by his spirit, we can be with him. We can be schooled in the best of all schools. And the question is, do we long for this? Do we long for this, to be with him? Beloved, to be with him is always to serve him, though. It's always to serve him. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only to be with him, but it's to be sent out by him. And we'll see that in a moment. Secondly, in verse 14, he calls these 12 to be with him in order to send them, that he might send them out to preach. So we've studied these first few chapters of Mark. What's been the main primary purpose, the primary means of Christ's work? What's been the primary means whereby he convinces and converts sinners, builds them up in comfort and holiness through faith unto salvation, as our catechism puts it? Why was it that he said he'd come in chapter 1, verse 38? To preach. To preach. He didn't come chiefly to do humanitarian work. He didn't come chiefly to feed the hungry, to give to the poor. He came to preach. And he came to preach to give eternal life to those who are dead. He gave preaching the priority. Preaching serves as the means of advancing the kingdom of God. It's the very means by which Christ will exercise his rule over the nations and in the hearts of men. Preaching was and is the most important thing. Where there's good preaching, people will be drawn because they will feel the authority, the authenticity of the word of God. Paul says it's by the foolishness of preaching that God will save those who believe. Not by social activism, not by good works, not by the quality of music or programs in the church, but by preaching. Folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God, a stumbling block to the Jews. Folly to the Gentiles. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The power, beloved, is in the message. which is nothing less than the very word of the living God. And that means that preaching should have the priority in your lives. Not that you should be preaching, but that all of your weekly schedule should revolve around Lord's Day worship, where preaching Christ and Him crucified has the primacy. It's only through the preaching of the word that your faith will be strengthened, that you'll be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, prepared for heaven, equipped to battle sin and Satan, and to be sent out. You notice that Jesus gives a title to these 12. They're not just disciples, followers and students of Christ, but they're the sent out ones. They are apostles. Apostle and disciple are not parallel terms. They're not equal. They're not the same thing. Related, certainly, but not the same thing. These men are called apostles, an extraordinary office. His, our Lord's authorized representatives who would continue the ministry that he had begun, agents of divine revelation, who exercised a unique authority in the church. This office has ceased now that the canon, the word of God, has been completed. And so it's in this way that while there's a passing of the baton, right, from the apostolic ministry to the Christian ministry, the preaching of these apostles was unique. They proclaimed the truth that's now written in our Bibles, in our New Testaments. And it was authenticated by signs and wonders and various miracles, Hebrews 2, which Paul says accredited or authenticated their extraordinary office. And he also says that these authenticating signs would cease. They are no more, because the office is no more. The revelation of God is completed. The point is that these 12 men called in this passage before us were to be Jesus Christ's unique witnesses. Ephesians 2, Christ called them, he schooled them, and he sent them in order to establish his kingdom, his church in the world, which Paul says is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus Christ called these men and enabled these men to once for all give the word of God, the New Testament, to the church, and to spread that church to the ends of the earth. And it makes sense then that if preaching is the divinely ordained means of building and expanding the kingdom of God on earth, that this is why Jesus came, what he was about, it makes sense then that this is the chief and primary task of his apostles. And hence, it's the primary task, the preaching, the very word that Christ gave to his apostles to be inscripturated, that is the primary task of his church today, to preach. There's also another pattern here that continues. He calls all of us to be with him in order to send us out as well, differently than the apostles. Yes, but sent out nonetheless to bring this good news, this gospel to those around us. Every Christian is called to be with Christ and to be sent out by Christ, to be witnesses for Christ in the world. Yes, we send out missionaries, we call pastors, we support church plants. Yes, we pour ourselves out in prayer for and support for our missionaries. But beloved, Christ calls you yourselves and your families to be witnesses, light in the world, holding out the good news to people everywhere. And that absolutely doesn't mean you should be a street preacher. Only ordained men should preach. That doesn't mean that you should go to some foreign land, but maybe you should. What it certainly means is that in the ordinary, in the mundane day-to-day living, that you are witnesses of gospel truth to your family, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your coworkers, to the grocers, wherever men are, and you come into contact with them. The church is a missionary faith. Christianity is a missionary faith, and the church is a missionary institution. The great Southern Presbyterian divine James Henley Thornwell put it this way. He says, God has appointed the church for the purpose of holding forth the word of life to a perishing world. That's what the church is commissioned to do. And he argued that because the church is a missionary institution and is the body of Christ, and that you, each and every one of you, as a member of this church, is actually a member of a missionary society. And that the privilege of membership is bought with Christ's blood, not with money. The privilege of membership is bought with Christ's blood. And you owe the duty of a member of this missionary society. Ian Hamilton adds, Christ, beloved, left all that was comfortable and pleasing to come into a foreign environment, to become despised and rejected by men, and ultimately to be cursed and abandoned by God. And why? Why? What's he say? I've come to seek and to save the lost. What Jesus is saying, if you would understand me, you'd understand this. I am a missionary God. And so are we a missionary church seeking the lost in order to see the word of life imparted to them? Third function for which these apostles were called is found in verse 15. It's to cast out demons. Jesus gave them the authority to cast out demons. Now, this authority was not given to all of Jesus' disciples. It was given to his apostles. This was not and is not a part of the ordinary Christian experience. The significance here, besides marking out these 12 as those who continue Christ's missionary and kingdom-building work on earth, is that this exorcising of demons, it marks out the permanent hostility between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness, that conflict that began so long ago in the Garden of Eden and continues to this day. Jesus' ministry is focused on the destruction of the works of the devil. He did not come to wrestle against flesh and blood. He did not send his apostles to wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is precisely a point where Satan would lead us astray and lamentably has led the church astray. The spirituality of the church. You see, Satan would have us think that the battle that we face is one of flesh and blood, that the battle we face is a racial struggle, that it's a political struggle, that's an economic struggle. Jesus forbade the sword to his disciples, didn't he? They would not establish the kingdom of God with a sword. And beloved, we will not serve the kingdom of God to see it established from shore to shore on this earth by worldly measures, not by whom you imprison, not by whom you vote for. Our cause is not a fleshly cause. Now, behind all of these struggles, whether it be justice, political, economic, whatever, behind all of it is this elemental struggle that we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but in that spiritual battle that's raging in the heavenly places as members of the church which Christ has established by his word given through these 12. And by His Word and Spirit, we are called to be engaged in that struggle. Not in the political struggle. That's neither here nor there. But in the great cosmic struggle. These are the functions, the purposes, the tasks for which our Lord called the 12. And these are the ways in which they were to be about expanding the kingdom of God on earth, the church, the new Israel. And each of their tasks, though, as done by them, was unique to them, is in some measure carried over. There's a continuity with the work that we as a church are to be doing, preaching, missions, spiritual warfare. We are to be engaged in these things. There's a continuity. And the last thing to notice in this passage is the remarkable identity of the called in verses 16 through 19. He appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The composition of the 12, if we had time, we would dissect them and really look at their own peculiarities. But the composition of the 12, the foundation of the Church of Christ, is remarkably diverse. These are not a group of like-minded men. There aren't any clones here. These are men from all walks of life. Peter, bold and boisterous, never looking before he leaps. James and John, sons of thunder. You remember they wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritan city. Matthew, despised, untrustworthy, and unclean tax collector. Simon the Zealot, a Jewish nationalist. Today, he might would be called an extremist or a terrorist, even. He would have likely been more than willing to engage in violent rebellion against the Roman Empire. Judas would betray our Lord to his death. And then we have a bunch of unknowns. What do we know about Bartholomew, Philip, Thaddeus? Unknowns. But what a group. What a group. Jesus Christ chose these men. Jesus Christ established his church on these men. This is the church of God. Our glorious, gracious God includes all kinds of people in his church. He pours out his redeeming grace upon people with all kinds of backgrounds and personalities and peculiarities and failures and besetting sins with gross, perverse, wicked past. Men who have nothing in common. And he brings them all and seats them in pews next to one another. For one cause, as one body, one people. All sorts find themselves in this company of Christ because that is the heart of Christ. And you look around this sanctuary, it's a diverse crowd. We come from all walks of life with all sorts of personalities. There's as many opinions sitting in these pews as there are people sitting in these pews on every subject. For the vast majority of us, apart from the Church of Christ, what would bring us together in the world? Not much. And yet, here we are, locked arm in arm, hearts knit together. Who else could bind such people together but the Lord of glory? Christ himself. This diversity in the church is why the New Testament has so much to say about love. And what keeps such a diverse group of people together? What keeps them, as one man asks, from imploding or exploding? Because that's what we see in the world, right? There's no unity out there, now however much they call for it. There's no unity out there. Even within groups where they think they have something in common, they're at one another's throats. No unity to be had there. What keeps such a diverse group of people together? A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3, let everything be bound together in love. And that discipline that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13 is patient and kind. It's that discipline that called love that does not envy or boast, that is not arrogant or rude, that does not insist on its own way, that is not irritable or resentful, that does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. It's that discipline called love that bears all things, that believes all things, that endures all things. At the heart of this love is a spirit of submissive servitude. In Ephesians, first three chapters, Paul, he lays out the glorious work of Christ, our salvation, and then he applies it, 4-6. All of that application is about submission to one another. Not about insisting upon our own way, but about enduring with one another. At the heart of this love is a spirit of submissive servitude, love that seeks the good of others before itself. And that, beloved, is what enables us, by the grace of God in Christ, that enables the church in all of its diversity to be the people of God, to embrace one another as blood brothers and sisters who have one cause, Christ's cause, who have one home, Christ's home, who have one family, Christ's family, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. What we see here in this passage is that our Lord Jesus Christ was creating the new Israel, founded upon the 12 apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. That he was beginning an evangelistic kingdom-building campaign that would lead to ourselves and the church of the 21st century. And beloved, does that not make you marvel? Does that not thrill you that this is your history from Genesis chapter 1:1 on? This is your history. This is your present, that you are a part of this company of people spanning the history of the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ chose this ragtag band of men, and they turned the world upside down because they were with him. He was with them. You see, that is what forwards the purposes of God in the world. That is what moves forward the cause of Christ in the world, not programs and methods, but men and women and children whose lives have been called to Christ, and who have been given wholly over to Christ. The church today doesn't need better methods or more programs. It needs better men and women and children called of God, equipped by God, whose lives have been given over entirely to him to be instruments of righteousness in his hands. And that is how the new Israel is built. May God grant us the grace to be such men and women and children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, as we reflect upon this monumental event Our Lord Jesus Christ calling the 12 who would serve as the foundation of the Church of Christ, that you called them out of this world into service to build the Church of Christ, and that by the passing of the baton, this service now falls to the Church of Christ in the 21st century. Not as the harbingers of new revelation, not as those who are to be the foundation, but as living stones built upon the foundation.